We continue to study the doctrines of grace, which have also been called historically the five points of Calvinism. I talked before about the historical context in which these five points were articulated at the Synod of Dort, and that document that articulated these doctrines in 1618 was called the Canons of Dort. And we still have a couple copies over here. If you want to take a copy and read that, you're welcome to take one. And if we run out, just let me know and I'll make some more copies. In the Canons of Dort, the heading for the point that we're going to look at tonight, which we are calling Unconditional Election Unto Salvation, in the Canons of Dort, the heading for this point was called Divine Election and Reprobation. I don't know if you've heard of that theological term, reprobation. You don't see it in the Bible like you do see the word election. Reprobation refers to what God did concerning the non-elect. When he elected some individuals to a salvation, he necessarily passed over all other individuals. Now, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism concerning tonight's doctrine, that of election, has boiled down to what ultimately makes the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. Calvinists and the Bible teach that God's election is decisive. People believe because God has chosen them. The Arminians wrongly teach that man's faith is decisive, that people were chosen because they would believe. So you see how Calvinism reflects the God-centeredness of the doctrine of salvation. That I am a believer today because God intervened in my life. He brought me to saving faith. And election has to do with God's decision to do that in my life. And Arminianism exalts man in a way that man should not be exalted, putting that decisive factor for our salvation in our hands, saying that we were the ones who brought about our salvation. Not that we saved ourselves, but that our faith was what was decisive. Our faith is what brought about God's election of us. That he looked down the quarters of time, saw that we would believe, and because we would believe, he chose us. Now, what we want to do is not spend our time on what man has said about the Bible. We want to look at the Bible itself. We're going to see here that election was unconditional, which is contrary to the false teaching that it was conditioned on faith. Let's first of all start with some biblical terms that speak of election. Now, understand that the Bible speaks of God's election of various groups and people. The Bible speaks of God's election of the nation of Israel, his election of Jesus Christ, and his election of individuals for non-salvific purposes. Our study is looking at another area of election, that is God's election or choice of individuals for salvation. So this election in the realm of personal salvation. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 has so much to say about this doctrine, so we're going to be referencing verses in this chapter several times throughout our study tonight. If you look closely at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Even as he," that refers to God the Father, "even as he chose us in him," him refers to Jesus Christ, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So note that word chose. God chose us. The Apostle Paul is not the first person in the New Testament to use this term. Our Lord himself used the word choose in this with this sense. I put in your notes John 15:16, where Jesus said to his disciples, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, Jesus' disciples were conscious of the fact that they made a choice to follow Jesus. Peter, James, and John were there at the Sea of Galilee. They had been fishing and they're mending their nets, and Jesus Christ comes over and he calls them to come and follow him. And they respond to that in faith. They choose to leave their nets and to follow Jesus. But Jesus says to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, as John Frame puts it, Jesus is not saying that the disciples made no decision to follow him. Obviously, they did. Rather, Jesus is indicating here that Jesus' choice of them, not their choice of him, marked the beginning of their relation to him as disciples and apostles. In other words, Jesus is communicating that his choice of them preceded their choice to follow him, and that God's choice of them brought about their choice. That is their response of faith. That God's choosing of the individual is primary, is decisive, is initial, brings about man's response of repentance and faith and so forth. But what I want you to notice here is that Jesus used that terminology of I chose you. In Matthew 24, verse 31, we have another term that's very closely related to the word to choose. This is the noun form, elect. Matthew 24, 31, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, and he's referring to himself, the Son of Man, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus refers to his elect. That's plural in the original language. So if you want to communicate the plurality there, you would translate it, they will gather his elect ones from the four winds. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 also uses this term. The Apostle Peter introduces his epistle this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he refers to Christians as elect. Oftentimes the epistles will address Christians as saints, as holy ones. But here, Peter addresses the Christians that he's writing to as elect. Or the New American Standard translates it, chosen, to those who are chosen. Another term regarding election in the New Testament is the word predestined. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 5. Verse 5 says, he, that refers still to God the Father, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So he predestined us for this. To destine someone for something is to determine that this will be their future. And you put the prefix on it, they're predestined. Before the beginning of history, he destined us for this. Then there's another term for divine election in the Bible, and that is the word to know, that God has known us. I put in your notes Genesis 18, verse 19, where God is speaking, and he's speaking about Abraham. This is before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord says, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So the way the ESV translates it, the Lord says, I have chosen Abraham. Notice what he's chosen him for, that Abraham would command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. And then he brings in that the Lord will fulfill what he's promised to Abraham. He's chosen him to be the recipient of a blessing. Now, the New King James translation translates that word chosen in a more literal way. The Hebrew word literally means to know. So literally, those first words of Genesis 19 are, I have known him. But the translators understand the sense of it. When God says, I have known Abraham, the sense is, I have chosen him. But it's important that he uses the word known. We're going to see what that signifies that is not signified in the word choose. I have known him. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 uses the word to know in the same way. The Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So even before God formed Jeremiah in his mother's womb, before Jeremiah even was in existence, before God had created him in his mother's womb, the Lord knew him, signifying the Lord had chosen him. Before he ever created him, the Lord had chosen Jeremiah for a very important ministry as a prophet to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 uses the word in the same way, where the Lord says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is not a statement of God's awareness, not a statement of his omniscience. He's aware of all the nations. But he says to this one nation, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Signifies that he has chosen them. Out of all the families of the earth, he's chosen this nation. I have known you. This word, to know, can mean to know personally, to know intimately, as it clearly does in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Speaking about him knowing her in a very intimate way that brought about a conception. This term, to know, brings in, when we're talking about God knowing an individual, it brings in the idea of God's personal love. That's not inherent in the word to choose, but it is inherent in this word to know. So it's speaking about the same thing as election, but it's connoting this idea of God's personal love. Now, I want you to compare the opposite in Matthew 7:23, where Jesus says that he will declare to some individuals at the final judgment who assumed that they were going to enter the kingdom of God, but are not going to enter the kingdom. People who say, but I have prophesied in your name, I've performed miracles in your name, and so forth. Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not, of course, that he never was aware of them. He's aware of everybody. I never knew you, meaning I never had a relationship with you. That's the idea of the word know there. Now, in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we have a very similar word to foreknow. Another word that speaks of God's election. I have it in your notes. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The very important term, a very important verse in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. We have to understand what this word means. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The noun form of this word appears in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it says that the Christians are elect, and it tells us according to what standard God has chosen them. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what does this mean, his foreknowledge? Well, when we're talking, the Bible speaks about God's foreknowledge of events. It's speaking about the knowledge he has of future events by virtue of predestining them to take place. We see that in Acts 2, verse 23, where Peter preaches on Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Clearly here, this term foreknowledge is being used as a synonym for definite plan that used before it. That Jesus was delivered up according to the plan that God had already put in place. There, he was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not saying that God somehow just knew this was going to happen. It doesn't make any sense here. No, it's talking about that God foreordained the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it happened according to this plan that God put in place before the foundation of the world. And you just look at the cross reference in Acts 4:28, where it says that God predestined these events. God's foreknowledge of people is a more personal idea, though, than his foreknowledge of events. His foreknowledge of people is related to the term to know that we've just discussed, where we saw that God knew Jeremiah before he ever was formed in his mother's womb. That's meaning that God foreknew Jeremiah. This word in the New Testament for God, that God foreknew us, is used in that same Old Testament way. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's volume on systematic theology puts it really well. Quote, when Paul declares that God has foreknown individuals, he is indicating that God has determined to set his electing love and favor on them, setting them apart for an intimate, personal, saving relationship with him. To foreknow is to forelove. Predestination speaks of election from the perspective of God's sovereignty, while foreknowledge speaks of election from the perspective of his love. This is a very precious truth for the Christian to understand that God foreknew us. That before he ever created the world, he cast his love upon us. We hadn't even come into existence yet. He was just planning for our existence and planning what he was going, how he was going to use us for his glory. And all the way back then, he cast his love upon us. He chose to form an intimate relationship with us. This is amazing. Now compare how this term, that God foreknew us, compare how this term is used of the Father foreknowing Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking about Christ, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Who foreknew Christ? God the Father. The first part of that verse is speaking about the relationship that Jesus Christ had with the Father before the world was created. God foreknew the Son. The Son has always existed in loving relationship with the Father. But in these last times, he has been made manifest. He has been revealed to us for our sake, for our salvation. Now, what is the purpose of election? If you go to the polls on election day and you cast your vote for someone, you are seeking to elect someone to an office. You're choosing them for a specific purpose. Maybe you're choosing somebody for president. Maybe you're choosing someone for governor, for senator, whatever it is. When someone is chosen, they're chosen for a purpose. So we have to look to Scripture to see for what purpose has God chosen us? You need to know that. All right, the Bible speaks much about God's purpose in election. First of all, of his immediate purpose. His immediate purpose includes our salvation. Look at in your notes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice in the first part there that God chose these Thessalonian believers that Paul is writing to, that God chose them as the first fruits to be saved. The first fruits in Thessalonica. Many more people would be saved in Thessalonica later on through the ministry of this new church. They were chosen as the first fruits to be saved. Now, what I want you to notice is not the first fruits. What I want you to notice is to be saved. God chose them for salvation, salvation from sin, salvation unto eternal life. And then it goes all the way to the end of that passage, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful purpose. James speaks of God's purpose in election, including our faith and our citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Look at James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Now, Arminians would not interpret this the way that I think is the straightforward way to interpret this. What's straightforward is God chose them to be rich in faith. Right? God chose them in order that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God chose them so that they would be heirs of the kingdom. We see in Ephesians that God has chosen us for adoption. Look in Ephesians 1, verse 5 again. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What an incredible blessing that we receive in salvation, that of being adopted by God as his sons. In the Roman world, an adopted son was given all the privileges of a natural son. And that included, you know, an inheritance and all that went along with that. Great privileges. And the Christian has been adopted by God into his family. Therefore, we have an inheritance that comes to us by God's grace, by adoption. And we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. We know that we've been adopted because the Spirit of God inside of us cries out, Abba, Father. He testifies with our spirit that have been adopted as children of God. And therefore, we have an access to God that we did not have before. We have access as God's own children into his presence. It's the presence of a loving Heavenly Father who wants to answer our prayers that are for things that are good for us and so forth. But what I want you to see here is this is part of God's purpose in electing us. He chose us for adoption. Just think of adoption in the physical world. And you know, sometimes when people adopt a child, there's something about that child that attracts them to them. And so they adopt that child because of whatever characteristics those are. Maybe it has to do with the kind of family they were born into, the kind of background behind their conception, their race, whatever. But here, God chose us, not on the basis of anything lovely in us, to be adopted into his family. He wasn't selecting someone that's like, oh, I really want this person in my family because they have all these good characteristics. No, he chose us knowing that we would be utterly depraved, like we studied last time, and chose that he was going to take someone utterly depraved and adopt them into his family, that he might give them a new nature, a new position, a new future, a new life. It's incredible. As we go on in this list, God's purposes in election also include the forgiveness of sins and obedience to Christ. I put in your notes again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the prime idea here is that we are elect. Now, he's saying what we've been chosen for. Chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. He chose to make us into somebody who would obey Jesus Christ from the heart. We certainly weren't that way before God began to apply his purpose to our life of converting us to Jesus Christ. We're not living in obedience to Jesus Christ. We're not obeying God out of love for God, for the glory of God. Jesus was not truly our Lord. But before the foundation of the world, God chose us in order to make us into people who would be obedient to Jesus Christ, people who would be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, forgiven through his shed blood. And then the fifth purpose we see in Scripture of God's election, his immediate purpose, is that we be conformed to Christ in holiness. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you are a Christian, you want to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is your heart's desire. And you hate the fact that still you have indwelling sin. You hate the fact that still you haven't arrived there at full conformity to the image of Christ. How wonderful this is to know that as believers, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And why? It's so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Absolutely incredible. We see the same idea in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just from a different angle. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us in order to make us holy and blameless. Not just positionally. This especially has in mind practically, that truly we would be conformed to Jesus Christ in holiness. We'd be made blameless like Jesus is blameless in our life. We would truly be made to faithfully, completely follow and obey Jesus Christ and be like him in our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, our purposes, our actions, our conversation, everything. He chose us for this purpose. But of course, his ultimate purpose goes beyond that. His ultimate purpose is God's glory. We see that also in Ephesians chapter 1. Look again at verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Election is praiseworthy. God is to be praised for having chosen sinners for salvation. It displays his incredible grace. And as he fulfills it, it shows his incredible power. And it shows his incredible love. And if you go down to verses 11 and 12, you see the idea again. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so we who were the first to hope in him might be to the praise of his glory. So 11, statement again, he's predestined us. Verse 12, what's the purpose? that we would be to, or he's done this to the praise of his glory. We can't take any credit. We can't boast in ourselves here. All the praise, all the glory goes to God. Now let's consider the nature of election. We see in Scripture various aspects to the nature of election. First of all, election is attributed especially to God the Father. Now, all the members of the Trinity are involved in some way, but it is especially attributed to the Father. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus speaks of the Father giving the elect to him. The Father has given the elect to Jesus so that Jesus would atone for their sins and would save them to the uttermost. And this terminology is repeated by Jesus in John 17. Notice who it is who has given the elect to the Son. It's the Father, clearly, who's given them to the Son. Second of all, election is sourced in God's sovereign will and his good pleasure. Again, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So his will is what is behind this. His sovereign will, his sovereign purpose, his sovereign good pleasure. He's chosen individuals out of his own good pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is similar. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Try to get your mind around that. Before we ever existed, God gave his grace to us as his chosen ones. He saved us because of his own purpose and grace before the foundations of the earth. We also see in Scripture that election is from eternity past. Again, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before the world came into existence. Fourthly, we see that election is unconditional, that it's not conditioned on faith. It's not conditioned on perseverance. Justification is conditioned on faith. That's how we're justified. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is the instrument. Apart from faith, there is no justification. The promise of salvation, the promise of justification is to the one who believes. But election is not conditioned on faith. It's not conditioned on perseverance. It involves divine determination to bring these about. Divine determination to bring about faith and perseverance. Why do we say it's unconditional? The Scripture makes clear that election is based on God's will, not man's. We saw that in Ephesians 1:5. That he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. He didn't predestine us according to the purpose of man's will. He didn't look down and see that man would will to follow Jesus. He didn't base this on man's will. No, he based this on his own will. The election of individuals to salvation is comparable to God's unconditional election of the nation of Israel. Turn with me to a magnificent passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. The Lord here speaks through Moses to the nation of Israel while they are awaiting entrance into the promised land. The Lord says, or Moses said to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So he brings up this question of why did God choose Israel as his treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth? He passed over all the nations and he chose this nation. Why? He says it's not because of anything inherently pleasing or appealing in you. You're not a great nation when I chose you. You were the least of the nations. He says it's because of his love. In other words, he loves them because he loves them. He does not love them because they are so lovely. He loves them because he's chosen to love them. And then he also mentions his promise to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's clear from Scripture that God didn't choose Abraham and give that promise to Abraham because of anything attractive in Abraham. Abraham was a worshiper of idols. When God intervened in his life and spoke to him and said, "I'm going to bless you. Come to the land that I am calling you to and follow me as your God. And I will bless you." And this is parallel to God's election of individuals for salvation. He didn't condition it on us, something in us. No, he loved us because he loved us. He loved us in order to magnify his love and grace and mercy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is the most detailed teaching on election of individuals for salvation not being conditioned on anything in man. Romans 9, let's begin at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" So this is referring to God's choice of Jacob before Jacob was formed in his mother's womb, God's choice of Jacob, the younger one, as the recipient of the blessing that God had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Esau, Jacob's twin brother, did not receive that promise of blessing. Jacob received that. God announced that the younger would receive it before they were ever formed in their mother's womb. Therefore, Paul reasons that this choice of Jacob and not Esau had nothing to do with anything that they would do, either good or bad, because of the chronological sequence here. But he chose Jacob in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The purpose lies within God himself. It's not conditioned on anything in man. Go down to verse 16. Verse 16. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And in context, this is the election of individuals unto salvation. His election of individuals does not depend on human will. It's not that God foresaw that we would choose him. It does not depend on human exertion, on any effort that man would make. No, it depends entirely upon God and his mercy. And then go down to chapter 11, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5, still speaking about the same subject. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Those that, who are not in the remnant in the nation perish in their sins. But there's a remnant amongst the Jewish people who believes in Christ. And we're told that the remnant has been chosen by grace. Not conditioned on anything that these Jews would do. No, chosen by grace. That's the way it always is, chosen by grace. We why in Ephesians 1:4 were we told that God chose us before the foundation of the world? It was to communicate this idea, that God's choice of us was not conditioned on anything in us. If it was before the foundation of the world, it couldn't be based on anything in us. The fifth truth we see about the nature of election in Scripture is that election is not chargeable with injustice. Look in Romans chapter 9, starting and beginning at verse 13. Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That was written in the prophets, referring back to that account in Genesis. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose to put his special love upon Jacob, and he chose not to put that upon Esau. So we see it there in Scripture. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? If election was based on our faith or on our perseverance, no one would possibly object, saying, God's unjust to do this. But there are people, because of their fallen condition, who upon understanding what Paul's writing here about election being unconditional, there are people who will object and say, God is unjust to choose some and not others. We talked about last time how God does not have to be fair in the way that we think of fairness. He's not obligated to treat everybody in the same way, because he has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So election is all about mercy. It's all about compassion. There is no injustice in God. The sinner has no right or claim on the blessings which flow from election. God would have been perfectly just if he had elected none. The sixth truth in Scripture about the nature of election is that it is immutable. What does that word immutable mean? Never changing. It's unchanging. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? What God has decreed will not change, because he's sovereign. And number seven, we see in Scripture that election is efficacious. Acts 13:48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Election will never fail. God will not fail to save anyone whom he chose before the foundation of the world to save. Election is efficacious. It brings about the results that it intends. There, as Paul was in Asia Minor, everyone who was appointed to eternal life believed. There was no one who had been appointed to eternal life, no one who had been chosen, who somehow didn't end up believing. Everyone who had been chosen by God believed. It was efficacious. Now, how do we put all of this into a concise definition of election? I think MacArthur and Mayhew's volume has done an excellent job of articulating what we've seen in Scripture in a concise definition. This is what election is. It is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set his love on certain individuals, and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will, to choose them to be saved from sin, to be saved from sin and damnation, and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. We've already talked about some application of this doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, but let me make three pointed applications specifically from this doctrine of unconditional election. First of all, think about what consolation, what comfort this doctrine ought to give to the believer. God has rendered the full salvation of his elect certain. Our salvation has its guarantee in the unchangeable purpose of God. Oh, how comforting that is to the believer who has those concerns about their standing with God, their concerns about final salvation. What a comfort to the believer to know that God has rendered the full salvation of his elect certain. It doesn't ultimately depend on us. He has taken upon himself the obligation to see us through. Our salvation has its guarantee in the unchangeable purpose of God. That's comforting. The second application is to evangelize. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul understood his doctrine. He knew that in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia and Rome and beyond, there were individuals that God had chosen for salvation. And so what did he do? He endured everything for their sake, that they would obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God has ordained the means through which he will effect his decision of election. Of course, he has sent his Son to provide atonement for our sins. Of course, he has sent the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to our souls. And we see in Scripture, he has ordained the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel with others as the means through which he will get the gospel to the elect and through which they will be saved as they listen to the gospel with the faith that God stirs within them. So this doctrine of election should move us to endure everything for the sake of the salvation of the Lord's elect. It should motivate us to evangelize. It should give us great hope in our evangelism. We should be very zealous in our evangelism because of the doctrine of election. That's how Paul was moved by it. And then the last application is to be mindful that God has chosen us to be holy. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, our last passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes to this church in Colossae, "Not that I have already obtained..." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Okay, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." So notice how he refers to the Christians that he's writing to. He refers to the Christians as chosen ones, God's elect, holy and beloved. He says, "Put on as God's chosen ones." Why does he say that? It's not normally the way that he addresses Christians. He addresses Christians in a variety of ways in his letters. Here he's very intentional in using this term for Christians, God's chosen ones. He's reminding the Christian that we've been chosen by God for a purpose. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Before he tells us what we are as Christians to put on in our behavior, he reminds us that God has chosen us. Chosen us for what? For what we see here. He's chosen us for holiness. He's chosen us to be his holy ones. He's chosen us to be conformed to the image of Christ, specifically in these ways. He's chosen us to become compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. So don't just go around as a Christian thinking, well, I'm in because God chose me. No, that's not the sense of the teaching of election. It's not so that we just go, I'm in, wonderful, check that off. No, we've been chosen for a purpose. We've been chosen to reflect the very glory of Jesus Christ in our day-to-day lives in an increasing, growing way. So be very mindful of your election as you go to work. Be very mindful of your election as you educate your children at home. Be very mindful of your election as you go to school, as you go to work, as you go wherever you go. Be very mindful. You have been chosen by God to be holy, to be set apart from the world unto the Lord Jesus Christ for his service and for his glory. Do you have any questions about anything that we've looked at tonight? Anything about predestination and election? Any comments? Jenny?
If you have a hatred of sin and a concern that your life is not pleasing to the Lord, that is one of multiple evidences that God has chosen you. Either he's drawing you to Christ or he's saved you. He's converted you. But you brought up at the beginning, you know, that concern that people will have, maybe God didn't choose me. That there's two different types of people who have that concern. Maybe, you know, I'm not among the elect. One group of people is those whose lives give no evidence that they're among the elect. And for whatever reason, they're hearing this teaching, and for whatever reason, they are concerned because there's nothing in their heart that gives evidence of being saved. And so, you know, on the other side of the coin, you have people who, they're saved, but they're overly concerned. They're overly focused on themselves. They're overly concerned, am I truly among the elect? Am I truly saved? Because they're very well aware of things that they still struggle with as a Christian. So the way that you minister to those two different types of people is very different. You know, one needs to be warned, and the other one needs to be encouraged and comforted and hope and trust needs to be distilled in them. So, you know, one passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, you know, make your calling and election sure by putting on Christ-likeness. And it lists various virtues to put on. The more that the Christian grows in Christ, the more evidence there is of salvation, and therefore that we've been elected by God. Ivers. Mm-hmm. Because how do you handle that?
Right.
Right. Well,
glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I mean, this is immeasurable.
Amen.
How do you define this? What are we talking about?
Right. You can't measure it.
That's right. It should knock us out.
Yes. Yes.
Why me?
Right.
You know,
yes.
I don't deserve anything.
Right.
Well, in the other passages, such as Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of the Son, that comes before the possibility of obtaining glory.
Mm-hmm. They go together. Yeah, you can't have all the glory that's promised in 2 Thessalonians without being conformed to the image of Christ. Yeah. Only when we're conformed to Christ in soul and body with the resurrection. No, there isn't. All these blessings of election, the partaking in the glory of Christ and the adoption and the rest of it should make us completely awestruck that God would grace us like this. Yeah. Mark. So the question is about the elect and the non-elect and God's sovereignty. So let's see if this, tell me if this answers your question. So we're told that before the foundation of the world, God chose specific individuals for salvation, which means that he passed over, at the same time he passed over the other individuals whom he would create. Therefore, choosing not to bring them to salvation. He chose that he would leave them in a totally depraved state, which is what justice calls for. You know, justice, when we are totally depraved, justice calls that for God leaving us in that state and then letting us enter into his eternal condemnation. So reprobation, which is the theological term for that, is about the justice of God. But In his sovereignty and in his grace and his mercy, he chose some to not suffer that fate that we would deserve, but he chose us to be the recipients of his grace and mercy. So he's sovereign in salvation. He doesn't have to interfere in the life of the unbeliever in order for them to end up in their destiny. They just have to follow their sinful inclinations and they'll never turn to Christ. But God has to intervene in the life of the elect to change their nature so that they will come to Christ and be saved. Does that answer your question? Jose. That's a good question. So what are we to think of someone who calls himself a Christian, but they really don't have any desire to grow in sanctification? That's what you're saying, right? And they simply do not evangelize. They don't have a heart to evangelize. That casts great questions about their spiritual condition because we are told in 1 John, that if we have eternal life, that eternal life is going to manifest itself in certain ways. One of the ways it's going to manifest itself is in obedience to God, in obedience to Jesus Christ. And God's greatest, and God has instructed us as Christians to grow in sanctification, and he has commanded us to make disciples of all the nations. So if we don't really have much concern about growing in sanctification, and we don't have any concern about evangelizing, we are living in constant disobedience to Jesus Christ. And so 1 John would suggest that that individual, as we apply 1 John to that individual, it suggests that that individual is not truly saved. Does that answer your question? Well, my question would be, look for additional red flags for what purpose? Why am I evaluating this brother's life? Well, love would call us to come alongside that brother that we are concerned about and express that concern to them.
Right.
Yeah. Now we have to be careful when we're saying that person doesn't, you know, evangelize. We have to be very careful about making that judgment. On what basis are we saying that? Are we with them 24/7? And can we see their heart?
No. By their own admission.
Okay, by their own admission. All right. Any other questions or comments? Yes. So having studied total depravity last week, you understood what was going on in the heart of this individual who was resistant to the gospel.
I don't know the difference. I'm not from New Jersey.
But
then as soon as he talked about faith and true, honest faith, then all of a sudden we can't talk about that. Yes. I'm offended by what you're saying. Yes. Oh, I don't know. Mm-hmm. It was just so crazy.
Yeah. And then the doctrines of grace that we're beginning to study today say God can overcome that. Yeah, praise the Lord for opportunity to speak of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible, incredible grace. Lord, may you enable us to apply what we've studied to our lives in the ways that you intend. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.